Hey, good morning, church. I wasn't strictly forbidden this, but I'm just going to mention it. Now, some of you know, but not all of you know, but our sister Linda Riggs, her melanoma is back, and you just need to be praying for her. And she hates to be the center of attention, and so don't make eye contact with her. But be praying. And I have been, and I'm going to continue to, and just, I think this is one of those things we just need the body of Christ sort of gather around and pray in unison with that. And so let's go to prayer now. So, Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, which is true and sure and good. And we thank you that in every place in this church, we affirm that doctrine, that central truth, that the Word of God is the Word of God. Therefore, it is faithful and true, and God will keep His promises. And you are awesome in word and deed. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your Scriptures, you would teach our hearts today, that we may be changed. And even as we look at a passage that's a little bit different. And, Father, I also do pray for our sister, Linda, even as she is reticent to request prayer for herself, so we offer it on her behalf, that you would show yourself great, that you would strengthen her in this journey, that you would provide and heal her. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, today we're going to look at a passage a little bit differently than the passage sometimes comes off, but mostly this is because there is one interpretation of Scripture. There is one true interpretation. But there are many applications. And so today we're looking at a passage that struck me odd, and I tried to get back to sort of a conventional way of taking it apart, and I couldn't. And so I kept moving through this with a couple of observations that may or may not be helpful to you today, that may or may not teach this passage its best way, but it's the best I know how to do. So please forgive me if it falls short today. And we look here in John chapter 7, picking up at verse 1, walking on through verse 24. Now, many of you watch the Olympics. Actually, I'd love to know, how many of you watched the Olympics this year? Okay, you know what? That sort of bears out. The Olympics was not as well watched this year as in other years. I kind of wonder why. But you guys, I'm sure, as you sat around and you watched all these competitions and there were some exciting moments and really neat things, I'm sure everybody was waiting with bated breath to see how the U.S. men's curling team would do. And as many of you know, they won the gold medal this year. And I watched sort of I watched it afterwards. It's all that tape delay stuff. But, you know, even knowing they were going to win was exciting. Right. And so you watch it and you watch these sort of team sports. And there is something marvelous. And I don't know if any of you saw this, but one of the Russian curlers was excluded from the competition because he got caught doping. He was taking performance enhancing drugs. Curling? Performance enhancing. You should be able to do that sport drunk. You really should. Considering that it was rooted in Scotland, it's very big in Canada, I have a feeling a lot of drinking goes on during the game of curling. But honestly, it's exciting. And one of the things that I do love when watching the Olympics, you watch the individual events, and those are really neat, but the team aspect of how that all plays out is really cool. And for many of you who participated in teams in the past, you sort of enjoyed just the whole camaraderie. It builds a unity that sort of lasts forever. And there is this thing about having a team. And this is perhaps one of the best things about Christianity, is that Christianity, in essence, makes a team. And notice the nature of the team. That in Scripture, Jesus does a couple of things. When he outlines his church, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Jesus is building an assembly. That's what the word church means. It's just a congregation of people who are locked together. But we're locked together by eternal things. We're locked together by promises that God makes for those who love him. We're locked together by the blood of Christ, which is efficacious. And when we become Christians, we are locked together in a bond of friendship, community, but also family. Jesus, in essence, creates you all and binds you together as a family. These are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's an irrefutable thing. And many of you know that I am currently in communication with a pastor in Ghana, and his church sort of listens to our cast every week. And he wrote me because he wants me to help him study the Bible. And I thought it was just amazing and telling. His first questions out of the chute were not, hey, what makes for salvation? What makes it, you know, it wasn't this. It was, how do we know what we know about the church and what is the significance of it? His questions were ecclesiology. Now, that's a guy I can work with all day long. You know, pastor in the middle of Africa going, hey, help me figure out this church thing. Well, this church thing, cut through all the noise and everything, it's family. It's a group of people who are tied together by the work of Christ. Now, what's interesting about that is that this unity, this fellowship, this relationship, and I want to just reiterate, look, you are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Your obligations towards one another are not obligations of friends or community members. It's actually obligations of family. You guys are committed in that way. And if you fall short of keeping those obligations, if you fall short of sort of keeping yourself to that standard, then you're falling short of what God's called us to. In fact, what the blood of Christ has purchased for us. This is not a game. And in every way that matters, maybe it'll help you to kind of view this as your team. This is your team. So, we pick up here in John 7 with the most interesting piece of this to me. And that is that Christ has purchased us this relationship, but I want you to notice the nature of his purchase, the nature of what Jesus does for us. And like I said, this is a slightly different take on this passage today. We pick up in verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Now remember, last week's passage, we were talking about a passage that occurred during the time where people were gathering for Passover. You know that Passover is in the spring. This year, it's in April, you know, March, April, right there at the tail end. But the Feast of Booths is in October. So what we're talking about is months later. Months later. Now, there's some people who have tried to harmonize the Gospels with Jesus' public ministry being 1 year. That really doesn't work in any scrutiny of the Gospels. That's why, for most of you, it has become pro forma and understood that Jesus' public ministry was roughly a 3-year period. That seems to be true, especially when you try and harmonize passages like this, is that what we have here is Jesus working through the year, and there are these gaps in the chronology. Well, this is one of those gaps in the chronology that happens to be here in the book of John, chapter 7. Now, Jesus' public ministry has changed. That as Jesus began to teach difficult things, remember, this is one of the major themes of the book of John, is that the miracles are interspersed with periods where Jesus is teaching and speaking things about himself, and they are things that make us uncomfortable. Jesus talks about himself in a way that absolutely shock the conventional way of thinking. I am the bread of life, and then he doubles down and then triples down. You're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you really want to see God. And that's the idea. But then there's these passages that are narrative in nature. But notice here that as Jesus' public ministry has changed, some people have dropped off from following him. And now we fast forward several months. The Feast of Booths is near. This is another feast where Jews would gather and celebrate the time of the wilderness wanderings. And so many people would gather in Jerusalem. It was customary for people to make that trek. Now think about that. Is that no matter where you lived in Israel, it was customary, if you could do it, you would hike down to Jerusalem for Passover, and then you would hike home, and then you would hike down for the Feast of Booths, and then you would hike home, and there were other feasts, Purim and Hanukkah, the celebration of that time of during the Maccabean, where you could actually find people moving back and forth in the country just to celebrate feasts, just to celebrate religious holiday. It's a lot of walking, but Jews considered it important. They considered it worthwhile. So here we have this thing occurring during the Feast of the Booths. Jesus is staying out of Judea because the animosity and the hostility have increased while the support of the crowd has decreased. This is really important. The Jews were looking for a period where Jesus' public ministry was on the ebb so that they could move against him. We know all the way back in John chapter 3, early on in Jesus' ministry, the Jews were looking for an opportunity to get rid of him, either trumping up some sort of charge with the Romans or to find a religious reason to stone him to death or to kill him in another way. And so they were looking for this opportunity. Now we pick up here in verse 3, after all that background. Therefore, his brothers said to him, "Leave here, go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be publicly known. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now that sounds positive, right? That Jesus' brothers are coming along and they say, hey, you should go down to Jerusalem and really show your stuff. Because after all, if you want to be publicly known, that's the place to do it. That's the place to generate publicity. Verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Ah, there we get the real story. On the surface, the brothers are saying, hey, you should go down to Jerusalem, really show off your stuff. If you're really doing this stuff, you should go do this stuff. And we know in the background, they don't believe in him. This is your standard sarcasm. Oh, yeah, Jesus, you say that you are who you are. Okay, great, yeah. You should go down there and really show him your stuff. And so Jesus faces antagonism from his own family about who he is. And this is the story inside Jesus' life, that it was really after his resurrection that you see family members coming to the conclusion of who he is. And we see this actually historically. We have it anecdotally that Jesus' relatives who had sort of en masse migrated to Nazareth following his birth and returned to the land, that Jesus had relatives living in Nazareth all the way up until 4th and 5th century A.D. That actually when long after the church had become accepted in the Roman world, there were relatives of Jesus still living in Nazareth who were believers. These were churched people. And that's amazing, just you have that sort of external history on it. And so Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not fully come." What Jesus is saying here is not deceptive, because in the next few verses we're going to see that Jesus, in fact, does exactly that. He goes down to the feast. But he goes down incognito. Jesus does not go down as an aspect of his public ministry, but rather, in this time of the feast, he has judged, look, it's just going to create conflict, so what I'm going to do is lay low. And these guys are saying, hey, you should go advertise yourself if you are who you say you are. Jesus understands their unbelief, and he says, you guys, your time is always at hand because you're, after all, in league with the world. The world hates me because I testify against it. Its deeds are evil. And as long as that's my message, yes, I will be hated. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, he himself also went up, not publicly, but incognito. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowd concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "Oh no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." No one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now notice here what's happening. Jesus has been in the public sphere long enough to create a series of beliefs. Some people view him positively. Some people view him negatively. Nobody views him accurately. Have you realized that? Now, there are times in your life where you will feel misunderstood and alone. There just simply will. There will be times in your life where you just feel absolutely alone. I've gone through those periods in my life, myself, where I felt misunderstood, truly alone. But I'm just going to submit to you, Jesus is the only one who really has a handle on this. He's the creator of the universe. He's come to his creation. He's stepped into time and space. He is working out what we talked about in the last few weeks. Jesus has a laser-like focus upon the salvation of man. But that is not the understanding of men around him, nor is it their focus. The fact is, most of us go through life hardly aware of our sin and definitely not in awareness of our need. We just don't. You know, how many days do you wake up and then your first thought in your mind is, God, I'm such a sinner. Man, most of us go through life, we wake up every day with a feeling of hopefulness, with a feeling of our own worth, with a feeling of our own destiny, with the idea I'm going to go do something today. This sort of the ordinary way that people wake up. Very few people wake up in the morning and go, I am absolutely in need of God today. How do I put one foot in front of another? It's just not the ordinary way in which human beings approach life. We don't think about our sin. We don't think about our need. We don't think about the crushing weight of our failure before an almighty God. We just don't. And that's absolutely the case as Jesus deals with crowds. Crowds don't come to him and say, teach us how to be saved. They come and say, provide for my needs today. Feed me, clothe me, heal me. Jesus, do something for me. Where's my stuff? Can you help me with stuff? And they don't really approach Jesus for their absolute need. Jesus is laser-like focused upon the need of humanity. The need of humanity begins with salvation. It is soteriological in nature. That is the main need of man. But it's hard to get anybody really focused on that. It's hard to get the church focused on it. You know, it's really easy to sell caring for the poor and feeding the hungry as a ministry. That is really easy to sell. You can get people to sign up all day for that. Getting people to sign up to go share the gospel with somebody, suddenly you find crickets. Crickets. If I said, hey, I'd love 22 people up on the stage today to go to Texas again and work on houses to help people. Now that the group's back, I bet there's even more. You go, oh, I want to go do that. That's awesome. But let's be honest. If I said, hey, I'm looking for 22 people to get up on the stage today, and we're going to go to Texas and share the gospel with people door to door. Crickets. It's hard to sell that as a need, and it's hard to sell it as a ministry. It just is. Jesus is laser-like focused on it. And he finds himself, for the most part, alone. Now, I want you to notice, this is one of the few passages in the gospel where there's really no mention of the disciples. There's really no mention of anybody being with Jesus. This passage seems to indicate Jesus as being alone. And I think there's a reason for that. I think John told this story to communicate something to us today and something that we wouldn't ordinarily pick up on. But I think it's there. The first is this rejection of his family. Jesus is alone and his family is rejecting. Okay? And so we realize that Jesus is focused on salvation. Notice, my time has not yet come. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, what he means is, my time where I'm going to deliver salvation has not yet come, so I'm going to abstain from a public ministry down in Judea. My time isn't yet. Well, Jesus could go down there and heal. He could go down there and drum up support. He could go down there and demonstrate different miracles. He could perhaps turn the crowd who has somewhat cooled on him, maybe turn them back to him. If that was his focus, this would be a perfect time to do it. Some months have passed since he delivered that catastrophic sermon about how his body and his blood is the source of salvation. Maybe the crowd could have forgotten and Jesus would have an opportunity to get back and drum up support. That is exactly the point of his brothers. Jesus says, unfortunately, that's not my ministry. My time is not yet. That is, my time where I go and work on the cross to accomplish the salvation of man. Jesus is absolutely dependent on God the Father's timing here. Because Jesus is concentrated on salvation, not on miracles or healing or providing for the perceived needs of people. That's not his focus. Salvation is. So he invites his brothers to go up. Now, after they go up, after he's alone, sure enough, he goes up in secret, incognito, and the Jews are wandering around going, hey, we really expected Jesus would be here. We really expected that this would be an opportunity, and yet he's nowhere to be found. Hey, have you seen Jesus? No. Isn't that weird? He didn't show up. Feast of Booths, you'd expect him here. He hasn't shown up. Jesus is there, but there in secret. Jesus is there, but he seems to be free of his entourage. Jesus is there alone. There's much grumbling and people comparing notes. Well, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of him? Who do you say that he is? Some people committed to God, man, he's got to be the Messiah. Some people, I think he's a person leading people astray. Some people would say, I think he's a good man. I think he's just mistaken. Some people would say he is an expert in the law. He is a great rabbi. He should be a Pharisee, some would say. Yet no one was speaking openly of him because they are worried about the Jews. Notice here. The gossip is all going around. The rumors are swirling around behind the scenes. But nobody is talking openly because Jesus has become politically persona non grata. He's not a person that people can be caught openly supporting without trouble. Now, when it was now the midst of the feast, in other words, the feast was halfway over, Jesus then goes up to the temple and begins to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone's willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. For he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now this we also have found in other places in the gospel, that Jesus, when he teaches as somebody who knows more than he should. How has Jesus become so insightful? How has he become so knowledgeable in the law? Why is it Jesus speaks with such authority and with such knowledge, and how is it he's pulling this off? Well, Jesus gives the reason is, the teaching that I give from the Father. Once again here, a claim in a roundabout way to deity. Notice the extension. I know what the Father's thinking because I am from the Father. I am sourced in heaven. You could tell, I bet, people are sitting around who were at his previous sermon months before, around the time of the Passover, and Jesus is talking about his heavenly sourcing, how he is originated from heaven itself, from the Father, and they hear Jesus begin to speak in this way, and they get nervous all over again. Why is he doing this thing? Why is he doing this thing? And then many of you who are supportive of our president, you really like Trump, for whatever reason, you like Trump, right? And then he does this thing where he tweets something. And many people were very supportive of him. They're going, why is he doing this thing? Please stop it with the tweets. Stop it with the tweets at 4 a.m. What are you thinking? What are you doing? And it's that sort of thing. Is that people who would be predisposed to like Jesus become very nervous when he begins to speak of himself. Because Jesus speaks of himself in ways that are absolutely confrontational to human expectation and understanding of who God is. and you're faced with a choice, and I'd like to go back and rehearse this choice. Jesus is either who he says he is, or he's evil. I don't even allow that he's crazy. Those are your two choices. Jesus is who he says he is, or he's just bad. He's just bad. Jesus here says, I have an authoritative insight and understanding to the Father, and I am delivering his teaching. I am seeking for God the Father to be glorified. It's not even about me. It's about him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Okay? Jesus now has moved from speaking of who he is and what he's here for to now he goes right back into confrontation. Man, when is he going to stop, right? Jesus begins to confront the crowd in a mild way, but it's definitely there. But notice what he's doing. He's delivering a teaching that is from the Lord. So constantly, Jesus now is talking about the Father's timing. Then he's talking about the Father's teaching, and what he's delivering is from the Father. And then he goes on, and he says, look, Moses gave you the law, and yet none of you carry it out. You guys view yourselves as obedient Jews, but you're not. Once again, a confrontation. And many of you seek to kill me. Now an outright confrontation. The crowd answers him, you have a demon. Who in the world seeks to kill you? Now, folks, this is disingenuous. What did we just see a few verses before? Nobody could speak openly of Jesus in public because they were afraid of the Jews. Jesus then makes a statement. Look, the Jews are out to kill me. Many of you are in that crowd, and the crowd says, what? Whoa, who's talking about killing you? Jesus, look, I know what you guys are about. I know what you're about. None of you keep the law. The fact is, you're all in arrears with God. And now that you are faced with righteousness, you try and stamp it out. You're trying to kill me. The crowd responds with denial. Have you ever dealt with somebody like that? Somebody who got caught doing what they weren't supposed to be doing, and then when you called them out on it, they just denied that they were doing that? It happens. If you haven't had that happen, pay attention. It happens a lot. Jesus answered them, look, I did one deed, and you marvel. Well, of course, Jesus is understating here. Jesus has done many deeds, many deeds. Did one deed, and you marvel. This, for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. All right, Jesus here gives an illustration. What's his point? He says, look, according to you guys, No work is supposed to be done on the Sabbath. But the fact is, circumcision, which has been around since Abraham, is a method by which you call out or place God's mark upon a male, upon a head of a family. You practice circumcision, and you practice it even on the Sabbath day. The eighth day, whatever day that is, even if it's on the Sabbath, you do that. I heal one person, and you guys have a problem with it. You have a problem with it when it's on the Sabbath or any other day. Notice this. He says this. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteousness. Now, we're going to unpack this a little bit. This takes a little bit of explaining. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of circumcision, but just understand, circumcision deals with only one part of a person. Okay? And so he says, look, on the Sabbath day, you guys are perfectly permitted in the law to circumcise a man. You make that person right in a covenantal relationship with God. What is a curse if it is not done, you do on the Sabbath. And in that sense, you make that person in a covenantal right relationship with God. That's the way circumcision works. In fact, we remember a story way back in Exodus where Moses had failed to circumcise his sons, and had not fulfilled the covenant responsibility there. And so Scripture says, in a very vague way, God sought to kill Moses because he had not fulfilled the requirements of that covenant. And so his wife circumcises the kids, throws the foreskin at him, and says, "What are you doing?" Right? And so there you see that strong female character step up and do the right thing when it really matters. And Moses had neglected it. Jesus points to this thing that's been around since Abram. And he says, look, you guys will do this thing, which technically is work, and anybody saying it's not work is just wrong. It's work. And you're doing it on the Sabbath day. You say that that is to fulfill the law, and you are right. You make a person covenantally right with God when you perform it. How is it that then, instead of making a person covenantally right with God, I heal them completely on the Sabbath day, and you say I'm wrong? You say I'm wrong. I make a person truly well, and you have a problem with it. The reason is because you don't like me. Now, have you ever been there, Christian? You ever been in a relationship with somebody, either at work or personal or a neighbor, where it didn't matter what you do because they hated your guts? Whatever you did was wrong. You ever been there? I'm getting a couple of good smiles out of people that are like, oh yeah, I've lived there before, right? This is the way it is. It's true. And I've told you before, some people just hate your face, right? Some people hate your guts. Some people hate your guts and your face. They hate everything about you. They hate the way that you look. They hate the way you chew your gum. They hate everything about you. And you know what? You could deal with that if somebody would just come up to you and say, hey, you know what? I hate everything about you. You may even find that admirable, like personally rewarding. Yeah, at least we're dealing on an honest foot, right? This person hates everything about me. Cool. I can go forward in relationship with this person just understanding they hate me. The person who pretends with you, you can't deal with them. And Jesus here is dealing with a group of people. And folks, I want you to get a sense of this. Even with his disciples who were personally committed to Jesus. Remember last week when the crowd starts to leave Jesus because Jesus has said things that make them uncomfortable? Jesus turns to his disciples and says, hey, do you guys want to leave too? And they say, well, as tempting as that may sound, you're the one with the words of life. We have nowhere to go. Hey, isn't that the strongest recommendation? Like I come home one day and I say, hey, Kim, Salem, Sydney, I've been fired. Therefore, I've lost all my friends. We have no money. I'm done. Do you guys want to leave me behind and go find a better thing? Like, well, as tempting as that may sound, you're the dad. Hey, there's some strong support, huh? Not like, oh, you'll get there, Dad. Dad, you can do anything. Like, well, Dad, as bad as this is going to be, as dreadful as the remainder of our lives in connection with you sounds, you're the only dad we've got. Hey, wow. And so the disciples respond to Jesus that way. So Jesus really, he is constantly dealing with people who absolutely don't understand who he is, which you can gain. Who would have dreamed that God himself would stand in flesh and blood and deliver salvation? Who would have guessed, right? But there he is. They don't know who he is. They don't understand him. They're constantly in arrears as to who he is, constantly going back and forth. And depending on what he says, they may be supportive or unsupportive. Even with his disciples, there's this ambiguity of following, so much so that on the night that Jesus was crucified, everybody he knew who were absolutely committed to him, who had received communion just a few hours before, they all ran away and abandoned him. Jesus truly is, folks, as far as I can tell, walking through his life absolutely alone, absolutely misunderstood, absolutely, when push comes to shove, fully rejected. And even the people that he's dealing with on a day-to-day basis, he can't even deal with them on an honest level because they won't actually say what they believe about him. Notice that here he is doing a demonstrable miracle. He heals a person. And they look at the miracle and they go, oh, that's a bad miracle, it's Sabbath. Well, the problem isn't his miracle. The problem is they hate him. His brothers, who ostensibly on some level, oh, you know, you should go and really build your ministry. You get a lot of name recognition. But they don't believe him either. Jesus is consistently, constantly alone, rejected, misunderstood, and dishonestly dealt with. Don't you have one safe spot in your life where you can go to somebody and they kind of understand you? You have one friend who at the end of the day is going to give you a hug and say, yeah, tough day. Jesus honestly is dealing with a bunch of people who just don't get it. And you hate to even put it this way. But let's imagine you're God Almighty. Wouldn't it be difficult dealing with people as stupid as we are every day? And that's Jesus. This is the story of his ministry every single day. And actually, it's the story of his life every day since he was born. And he puts up with it because he is laser-like focused upon accomplishing the salvation of man, and he does every bit of it absolutely alone. Even on the cross, as Jesus is in the midst of paying for our sin, the Father turns his back on him and creates a separation. And Jesus cries out in his agony, my God, you also forsaken me. And Jesus accomplishes our salvation absolutely alone, without any help. And he deals with us every day. And notice what he says. Look, you guys hate me. I wish you'd just be honest. And I'll put words in his mouth. I wish you'd just be honest about that. You hate me. The fact is, I heal somebody. I make them completely well. And you're mad that I did it on the Sabbath. Verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, look, the fact is, you're just being disingenuous with me all the time. Your problem isn't that I did a miracle. It's not even that I did a miracle on the Sabbath. The problem is that it's me you hate. You just hate me. You wish you could kill me. Just be honest about it. And they won't. Now remember, I started out the sermon talking about a principle. When Jesus accomplished salvation, a big part of what he accomplished, along with the removal of the blot of sin from our lives, the removal of its penalty, the removal ultimately of its power over us as we walk in sanctification. And he's actually promised to remove us from the presence of sin when we are glorified with him in heaven. We'll get to it later in this passage, but Jesus is laser-like focused on your salvation and creating a place where you can safely come into the presence of the Father and be with him and enjoy him forever. That's what Jesus is focused on. Along with that, he is laser-like focused on doing that for a group of people and tying you together in a team, in a family, in creating a world where you don't have to walk through life alone, misunderstood, or rejected. He's also created a place in the church where you can come and actually deal with truth in an honest way without judgment and criticism and hatred, but truly gather around him and find a place of acceptance. The church historically has been a place where the weak, the unwise, the foolish, and I'll even say it, the weirdos, find a place of acceptance. People like me can even find a place in the church of God. And we are never alone. And along with that, one of his great promises that he made is, I will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the end of the age. Now, Christian, this is a slightly different take on this passage, but notice as he walks through it, notice as we walk through it today, what holds together, the contrast of these two things. Jesus does every bit of his work dead level alone. And you as a Christian are never alone. You never have to be. You never have to be in a place where you're rejected and truly excluded. You may find that in your family. You may find that in a broader society. But those who are saved by grace, you always have brothers and sisters here and in one another. This is your team because he paid for it. He organized it. He made it happen. Jesus is the only person that I can see who's ever really been alone. You, by definition of being a believer, aren't, nor will you ever be. I think that's a great encouragement. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you. Thank you that amidst our saving process, you also purchased something for us. From slaves, you created brothers and sisters. From the rejected, you created a family. From those of a disparate past, you created unity. And all because you did a thing alone. You walked through this world alone. You walked through this world misunderstood. You walked through this world rejected. But also that you could purchase something for us. And it's more than just salvation, even though you are laser-like focused upon it. It's also togetherness, a team. And we just thank you for it. We thank you that these people in this room are a gift to one another, and that we find ourselves pleased and pleasing in Christ alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.